Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we continue in Luke's Gospel that as we look at this passage we would understand how easy it is to be deceived by our own actions, to think that we're actually religious and pleasing you when we're not. And we pray most of all we would see the nature of true love and repentance. Amen. There's a saying, and it's a good saying, because it's one of these ones that we can say is very true. Actions speak louder than words, and what we mean by that is someone can pontificate about something. They could perhaps get up and speak in a very religious tone about something, and yet their words don't match their actions. And what we actually want when we have people who are Bible teachers are people who stand up, teach the Bible, and then live by it. We think of the scandal when a preacher or something is found out to be having an extramarital affair or something like that. We say, don't we, that their actions don't match their words. And it does tremendous damage, doesn't it, to the cause of Christ. Well, there's a rather interesting example I was thinking of where you sort of get an ambiguity sometime. I don't know whether some of you know it. I love it. It's great fun. Always good to dig out and watch. And that's the character of Captain Jack Sparrow in Pirates of the Caribbean. Great fun. Great fun. Great performance by Johnny Depp. Really makes the film. But the point is this. He appears to change sides throughout the film. And there's a bit right towards the end where one character asks another, whose side is he on now? And the other person says, I don't know, probably his own. Now that's the point, isn't it? Sometimes we have actions which we just can't work out. Now, what we've got in this passage is two sets of actions. One is very clear, we'll see that. And the other is very ambiguous. What is the Pharisee's motive? What's going on here? You know, he's invited Jesus to a meal. What's going on? And I think it's quite interesting because when we look at this story, this event in Luke's Gospel, at first it seems to be moving on, a new section. I don't actually know. It's one of the things that's always quite bemusing in the Gospel. How close are some of the events together? Unless the Gospel writer tells us, we don't often know. But I do know this. The Gospel writers are good teachers. So sometimes they will take something, a string of events, because it illustrates a theme, and they say that they happen together after this, the phrase might be, or immediately Jesus did this. That's a phrase that comes up a lot in Mark's Gospel. Or other times they will pitch in something to illustrate. I don't know whether this took place immediately after the events we were looking at before. I don't know. But I do think they illustrate part of what Luke is putting across and teaching in this section. And I'll show you why in a bit. Well, as we said, here we have Jesus. He's invited along to this Pharisee's house for a meal. And the situation would have been, particularly among someone like the Pharisees, it probably was done in quite an open way, in an open courtyard. And with the Pharisees being sort of seen as the religious elite, there would have been other members of the public milling around. It wouldn't have been sort of exclusive. People would have been sort of there to be almost a bit like to be seen, as it were, or to listen in on the conversation. After all, these were the religious elite. And Jesus, of course, is not without his interest. People are taking notice of him. You know, people are coming along to sort of see what's going on, make up their mind, find out what's happening. And so the situation is quite understandable that someone could wander into this like this woman. And she, first of all, this is the first point, we get a very clear reaction. She gives a very clear reaction. We read that she was a woman who'd lived a sinful life, verse 37. What does that mean? I don't know. But I think it's probably this. Her sins were very visible. People knew her as a sinner. They weren't invisible sins. Everybody knew about this woman. She was the one that they would have crossed over to the other side of the street when they saw her coming. Which may suggest that she was a prostitute or that she was indulging in sexual activity outside marriage. She was very much despised. And everyone knew it. And what's interesting, that a woman like that should show up in an event like this, shows something very interesting. She obviously thinks it's important to be there. She wouldn't have been welcome. But she mingles with the crowd, she sort of seems to gain access. And the issue is this. She comes with a purpose. She's learned, we read in verse 37, that Jesus is eating at the Pharisee's house. And she wants to be there. What had happened? Well, I think we can surmise she'd heard something about Jesus. Or she'd heard him before. Either she's got second-hand knowledge, someone has told her about something he's preached or said. Some people, when they look at what's called the harmony of the Gospels, think it's possible this comes after teaching in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. And we read there that Jesus gives this wonderful promise. Listen to this. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What's she hearing there? Or what may have been conveyed to her? It may have been this. That the works of the law, which she sort of realized could never put her right, she couldn't do enough of them. What could she do for her sinful life? Here was someone who's offering grace, who's offering forgiveness. And she knows she needs that. She knows who she is. Her attitude when she approaches Jesus shows that. She comes in a very humble way. She's, as I think we'll see, repented of her sins. She knows her life is a sham. She knows it's not worthy before God. And so she stands behind him. They would have been reclining at table. This is how that she can, you know, wet his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. She could do that because of the way they'd reclined. And she kisses his feet. Why? To humble herself. The general greeting in the ancient Near East would have been to kiss. It would have been very common for men to kiss in a sort of non-sexual way. It was a sign of greeting, a sign of respect. And she does this. She humbles herself entirely. Her action shows true humility. And the other thing she does, which is, I think, is quite incredible, is this. She lets down her hair in public. If, in a sense, she wasn't shamed enough by who she was, she does something which would have been seen as very, very much a demonstration of deep emotion. So we see a very clear reaction. She's sorrowful for her past life. She knows that Jesus is the only answer to that. Then we get a more ambiguous reaction, my second point. The Pharisee has seemed to be acting respectfully. He's invited Jesus along. This is a place of eating and, you know, fellowship. But it almost certainly would have been a time where there would have been shared conversation. So on one level, it's the Pharisee seeming to invite this young new preacher along and showing respect. But is he? Here's the question. And here's why I think Luke has included this story here. Just read back, I should be on the same page or just over the page back, to verse 29 and 30. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. This is John the Baptist. They'd seen no need to go and confess their sins before God. They seen no need for this to happen in any way. They didn't need that forgiveness from Jesus. That's how they felt about themselves. They were religious. They were okay. But the other people, and it's interesting, it says, you know, including the tax collectors, people who were very despised because they worked for the Romans, they were going. They saw their need. So what's his motive in having Jesus there? Is this an open invitation? Well, there's a little, perhaps a little bit more going on. We'll see as we go on. So we've had a very clear reaction, and we've got another reaction with the Pharisee we're not too sure about at the moment. But now we get to the most important reaction. It's the one we really want to know, isn't it? Jesus' reaction. And this clarifies the whole situation. The Pharisee is slightly judgmental, isn't he, to put it mildly. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, for that she is a sinner. He's basically, it seems, looking to knock Jesus' credibility. Jesus is wise to it and asks him a question, or says, I have something to tell you. Not really a question, verse 40. And, well, this is what the meal was about, so he says, tell me, teacher. And Jesus tells this story. There's two men. They both owe a money lender. And they both owe him a lot. If you've got your Bibles open, you notice that a denarius was a coin worth about a day's work. Now, you think what you earn in a day, or have earned in a day if you're retired. Think if you earn, if you owed 50 times that amount. It's a substantial debt, isn't it? Well, think if you owed more than that, 500 days' work. That amount, what would that be? That would be enormous, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus uses a very extreme example. He asks Simon, which would love the one who forgave the debt more? Now, Simon says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. But Jesus has used a very interesting example because both debts are huge. One seems comparatively small to compared to the other. But there's no way that these are going to be paid back quickly, if at all. Both should be insurmountable. Jesus points out his answer correctly. But then he turns to the woman. Her debt is big in terms of the illustration Jesus has given. There's nothing she can do. She can't pay back. But she's come and she's humbled herself. She's done everything, beyond everything, that you could imagine in showing love towards Jesus. The fact that she had perfume and poured it over to his feet, those kind of things would probably have been a family heirloom. It would have been something you would have saved for a very special occasion. And this is her special occasion. She gives it up. Whatever the value, she gives it up. It's no cost too great for the forgiveness she has heard and received through Jesus' teaching and through Jesus. She cannot pay enough. She knows there is no gift too great, no emotion or love too deep. That's the reaction of this woman. She loved much, is the comment that Jesus makes in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. That's the key thing. She's shown true sorrow at her sins. It's interesting, he notes, it's worth noting here that when Jesus says her sins are forgiven, they've been forgiven. Jesus will now tell her, he'll now reassure her, but they've been forgiven. She has the true, humble and broken heart before God. And her actions prove it. It is really, isn't it, when God breaks us. So much today is about, well, you come to Jesus and it's almost like you add another level to the sparkle in your life, if you've got sparkle in your life to start with. If you haven't, Jesus will give you it. If you've got a bit, will he give you more? What kind of gospel is that? It's a no gospel, is it? The gospel that counts is the gospel of forgiveness of sins. We need to realise who we are. Listen to what J.C. Ryle, it's always good for a quote, and this is a great one. He says about this verse that she loved much, more doing for Christ is the universal demand for all the churches. It is the one point on which we are all agreed. All desiring to see among Christians more good works, more self-denial, more practical obedience to Christ's commands. But what will produce these things? Nothing, nothing but love. There never will be more done for Christ until there is more hearty love to Christ himself. The fear of punishment, the desire of reward, the sense of duty are all useful arguments in their way to persuade men to holiness, but they are all weak and powerless until a man loves Christ. Once let that mighty principle get hold of a man, and you will see his whole life changed. Isn't that a challenge? Looking at this passage and reading that, it's made me look and examine, where is my love for Christ? Is my love for Christ the same depth, the same warmth that I first realised when I realised the depth of my sin and I was forgiven? I was converted very young. But as I grew in my teenage years, I became more and more aware of the depth of my sin and my depravity and the more that needed to be confessed and the fact that I kept failing and the fact that Christ had hung on a cross for me. And that is showing the depth of his love. Amazing. What an amazing example that was. And is my love still the same? Do we need to reassess our love from time to time for Christ, don't we? Well, she's been forgiven, past tense, and she's now reassured in verse 48 when Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. But we have to note at the same time, Jesus is giving an assessment of the Pharisee, Simon. Simon had appeared to be respectful, but he hadn't done the things that were common, that were expected of the treatment of a guest in the ancient Near East. Look what Jesus says. You see this woman, I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Water was necessary. You've got open-toed sandals, you're going to come in. No made-up roads in those days. Your feet are dusty. How refreshing to have a servant wash them. But he hadn't even given Jesus water for his feet. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. A way of greeting, that was the conventional way of greeting in the Arab world, still is in many cases. That respect had not been shown to Jesus. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Oil would have been refreshing after a time out in the heat and the dust. These were common courtesies. And you see, it takes us back, doesn't it, really, to what we saw in verse 30. But the Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. This was not a man who saw any need. Yes, he had religious credentials, sort of, you know, he had more religious credentials than the average. That's why people would have been crowded around. The Pharisees, you know, they're a bit like the villains in the pantomime to us. You know, we boo and hiss metaphorically when we see them coming on. But to the people of the day, they were the holy. They were the elite. And Jesus says, you saw no need to accept me. You see, he's judged Jesus in a way, hasn't he? His motive for Jesus being there does not seem to have been noble, does it? He's treated him like a second-class citizen, perhaps interested to see if he can catch him out. But Jesus has caught him out. Jesus points to this woman that Simon would have probably turned around and walked in the other direction if he'd seen coming. And says, she's forgiven. And his challenge is, what about you? What about you? She loves much. This phrase, but he who's been forgiven little loves little, I think is a bit of a play on words. As I said, they hadn't been baptized by John. They despised John the Baptist's ministry and the ministry of repentance of sin. They hadn't seen a need. If they had any sins, they felt God could very clearly just take care of them by their religious observance. And Jesus is saying something much deeper is needed. One of the things I constantly think, and I think it's useful for us to pick up when we look at how the Pharisees viewed the Old Testament law. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, which is often referred to as the book of the law, what's the key thing? It's to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the law is part of that. It's not about ticking verses, boxes. Oh, I've kept that. I've kept that. I've done that sacrifice. The law was actually based in love, not the mechanics of keeping it. The sacrifices were there because the Lord realized people would struggle to keep it. And then they could come in love and earnest repentance, and there was a way and a means. But in Jesus Christ, that means has now come and been centered on him. There's a brilliant, I did a brilliant thing on evangelism recently by a guy called Glenn Scrivener. And he said, this is a great illustration. He said, the Bible sort of fans out and we get the law and we get all this stuff. And he says, it narrows down, and it meets in Jesus. Why does it meet in Jesus? He fulfills the law. He keeps it perfectly. The sacrifices are fulfilled in him. Here's the one sacrifice, as we read in 1 Peter, once and for all. No more are needed. No more are needed. This woman had been forgiven, and she's assured of it. She doesn't need to go on being forgiven. We can be forgiven, yes. So once, and it's a done deal. Yes, we should bring and seek forgiveness again, but there's a sense in which it's been dealt with once and for all. The cross. This Pharisee was still depending on his sacrifices. and the keeping of the law in miniature, as it were, in each to inch nth degree, many of which have been man-made and added on. And Jesus sees the refreshment of this woman who just comes and lays everything out before him. Jesus' assessment of Simon is this: you clearly don't see that you need to be forgiven, which is damning, isn't it? That is effectively what he's saying. In James chapter 2, he says this, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" You know, Simon appeared to be respectful, but he didn't treat Jesus respectfully, did he? He invited him for dinner, but he didn't give the social niceties he should have. This woman saw nothing to offer and just brought what she could. Her deeds spoke louder than Simon's. Verse 20, this is what it says if we're going to put our faith in what we do rather than look to God's love. "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on an altar?" The story of Isaac being offered to God, I'm not going to sugarcoat this. I think it was harrowing for Abraham to do that. But Abraham believed God would bring Isaac back. There's a very notable bit in that story where he talks about leaving the servants and "we will come back to you," we, not I. And there's some suggestion that Abraham was very old at this point and Isaac would have been very young. He would have had to have been compliant for his father to even do this. Abraham trusted God and would give up his most precious thing, believing God would keep his promise and restore Isaac to him. As it says in Hebrews, he believed in the sense that God could raise the dead if need be. That was his faith. The point is, faith is shown in doing. If we want people to hear the gospel, we need to do things that encourage them to. Harvest Supper coming up. Great opportunity to invite people along just for a small practical illustration. But that's Jesus' summing up of the situation. The woman had nothing to give, has gained everything. The man who thought he knew it all has basically his spiritually void. Lastly, we get two contrasting reactions. We have the other guests. Now, it's probably likely that the other guests were all Pharisees. Most of them would have been. It seems very, very likely. And they begin to say among themselves, "Who is this who forgives sins?" And here's the interesting thing. We've got to remember that verse 30 again. They'd rejected John's teaching. They hadn't seen the necessity to be forgiven themselves. And so they're questioning Jesus' credentials. Who is he? It's a problem that's gone back ever since Jesus healed the paralytic, where he says, "You may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." And they're all, only God can forgive sins. Who's this bloke? Who's he? You know, it's literally sort of, who does he think he is? That's the most likely reaction. Maybe one or two were saying, "Well, you know, I'm questioning who he is." Maybe they were genuine. But I think for some of them, it really was, who on earth does he think he is saying that? But then we see another reaction, and it's rather interesting. This is why I've coupled it with the start of chapter 8. Jesus is doing what he said he's going to do. He's travelling from village to village. He's proclaiming the good news, which we saw quite early on. He said, "I have come, you know, to give this word of God, the good news." And then we have this rather interesting sort of subtext, as it were. And there were some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons have come out. It's rather interesting. Some people have associated this story of the sinful woman with Mary. I think it's one of the early church fathers who sort of latched onto it. But there doesn't seem any connection. It doesn't mention it's Mary, and it seems strange to mention her here. What we do know is that she had a great deliverance. She'd been delivered from several evil spirits. And then we have others, notably, and this is another interesting one, Joanna, wife of Chusses, the manager of Herod's household. This was a woman who had presumably been cured in some way by Jesus, or heard him. And, you know, I would have thought if she was married to the manager of Herod's household, she had a pretty cushy existence. But she was so grateful to Jesus, as Mary was, and these other women who are mentioned here, who we don't know anything else about, that they literally went on the road with him. They were literally going from place to place. And I think this is here because Luke's making a point. As this woman loved much, so we see the practical outworking of other women who loved much. This is discipleship. It's interesting because rabbis would not have anything to do with women. They wouldn't have them around. Certainly wouldn't have them sort of travelling with them. But Jesus, you know, the support ministry, his support ministry is these women. Giving up, as I said, in Joanna's case, a really cushy lifestyle. It's a challenge, isn't it? They are acting, you see, as our example. They're acting as, I think, Luke's illustration of the love that we should have for Christ. Let's just close with some words from 1 John. We open with this. We love because he, that's God, first loved us. But let's just read the bit before it. This is 1 John 4, second part 16 to 19. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment, the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Now think about that. There is no fear in love because perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. How would this woman have felt? Her law breaking, her sinful life. Surely this should have cut her off from God. Surely this deserved God's wrath and his punishment. But she'd heard that this was lifted from her by Jesus, a done deal. She didn't need to go to the priest or offer a sacrifice. No, she could come to Jesus and it was lifted. And she was made perfect in love. And she loved Jesus because he came. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. That whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. What a promise. What an attitude for us to ponder and to think on and take away. Christ has died once and for all on the cross for our sin. We need not worry. We need not have any further concern. We can bring nothing. What we do need to do is confess our sin. What we do need to do is be thankful. What we do need to do is to love him because he first loved us. By attitude, word and actions. And that's a challenge. And that's something I want to say really, because as a church we're sort of looking at a lot of stuff going on, big things happening in the next few years. The gospel's got to be at the centre of what we do. And the results of the gospel, we love because he first loved us, must be to the forefront in what we do as a church. Many of you, whether this church is in days future to come packed or like this, people must come in and see people who live, trust, act on what they hear in the word, and love because Christ first loved them. That would really speak, wouldn't it, to people coming into this church. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just thank you for this fantastic example. This unnamed woman, but what an example she's set us. And what a challenge for us to love you. We can't love with the depth you loved us, but Lord, we pray that we would come before you each day and thank you for the love that sent the Lord Jesus, the love that compelled him to come, the love that compelled him to hang on a cross for us. And we pray that that would be seen in our work and our action. Amen. Well, we're going to sing just one more time. And this wonderful hymn, great favourite of mine. 258, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. To him who loves us and has